Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Oh, it is really good. It is just really, really good to be with you all. Thank you so much. I just want to publicly honor and acknowledge both of you and the way that you lead. If you weren't aware, my husband and my family and I were at family camp this past summer, and we're so excited when the team welcomed us back to come minister this weekend. And though I only met you both briefly at family camp, have gotten to spend some more time in the past couple days. You all lead with such the countenance of Christ, just a peace on you, but a clarity and a power and a resolute strength. It's really beautiful to see the way that you steward leadership roles to those in your body, the way that you're it personifies to me the quiet strength of the Lord, just because it is, what's the word I'm looking for? Meek in nature doesn't mean it's not the Lion of Judah. And so I see the Spirit of God in and on both of you in power, and I just appreciate the way that you lead your congregation. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's a pleasure to be with you guys. Who was not at family camp? That seems to be the easier question to ask. Okay, so a few. Raise your hand if you've not been at Friday night or either Saturday, if this is the first time together. Okay. All right. So for those who have, I come with good news because those were heavy, intense, harder words that the Lord wanted to impart. And this morning I woke up and it was the kindness of God. And he just said, I want you to remind them of a good truth. And so today on Mother's Day, I want to share something with you. I want to put on more so teaching hat. And if you have a notebook and pen, or if you take notes on your phone, put it on airplane mode so you don't start reading emails and whatnot. But it would be a good day to take notes because I'm going to move through many scriptures quickly. And this form of teaching is really like a 30,000-foot flyover that I hope excites you to go and press into the word yourself. I believe power of good teaching is marked by the student or the one receiving with a hunger and a longing to learn more. At least that's what I hope is the case in homeschooling my children. And so I think it's supposed to roll over too into teaching the word. But I will start. I want to share something with you all. Because it is Mother's Day, and I acknowledge the fact that that brings up many things for many people. My mom, just a few weeks ago, lost her mother, so it's fresh on my mind for some here today that there's a layer of grief when it comes to Mother's Day who have lost a mother. For others, there's a layer of sorrow that they maybe never had a mother or a mother who knew how to love well. For some, it's a joyful day. You've got the stretch marks to prove it and little people screaming. I wanted to hold a ticker today and do an experiment. And it was already too many to count before I remembered of how many times mommy is said in the course of a day. It could be thousands. Motherhood is such a joy and there are such high demand seasons. There's so much required. There are some here who long to be a mother. And this day is more challenging because you would love to bring life to its fullness, but there have been challenges in that process. I see and acknowledge you as well. There are some who have lost children in youth, adolescence, even adulthood, and so this day carries different layers. I just want you to know that the Spirit of the living God sees you. He is El Roy. He is El Roy, the God who sees, just as Hagar identified him in the wilderness. And he sees every moment, every piece, every part, from your family of origin to your present circumstance. He even sees with holy vision who you are becoming. And there is nothing truly more sanctifying in my personal experience than motherhood. Than mothering. It is a sanctifying process because somehow, and I can't even get into the depths of it, somehow this life is birthed from your very body and looks you eye to eye. And when what is unholy in you comes out, the face of what's been born is a catalyst for quick repentance. It's like a microwave of sanctification. And it's challenging and it's beautiful and it's complex and it's dynamic. And I just speak over the mothers. I loved the song that we were singing about the sound mind. I just speak over the mothers that you're seen and that the layers and intricacies and complexities of all that motherhood requires may not be acknowledged or thanked by the world, but they are seen by our Father in heaven. And there are riches stored up in heaven. And I wanted to share a moment with you because what I want us to really look at, a fresh reminder, is the invitation from the Lord to oneness and intimacy with Him. And I genuinely believe in motherhood, it would be impossible to do this. I don't actually know how a non-believer like makes it a day, mother or not. I really don't, based on how dependent I feel on the Spirit of God each moment to bring me through. But motherhood in particular seemed to birth new levels of intimacy between myself and the Spirit of God. And I'll never forget, He delights in that union. He delights in those seasons that draw us near to Him. I'll never forget, I have four children. When I had my first, her name is Auden. She was 1 year old, I was rocking her down one night, and can any mother amen or testify to how quickly you can fall into a deep sleep when you get a moment to finally sit down and relax? And I remember sitting in her big rocker and holding her to my chest and beginning to rock, and I went into just the deepest slumber. And very quickly was awoken out of it, and I almost audibly heard Auden, Asher, Ronan, Karis, Elijah. Five names, clear as day. I immediately longed for the four I didn't have. I said, what is this? Am I exhausted? Am I just thinking about baby names? Lord, are you speaking to me about the children that you have for me? Because I feel a longing for these four. It was very clear, very much in order. I said, maybe I'm just tired. I stood up and I laid Auden, the oldest, the first name, Auden. I laid her down in her crib, and when I bent over, I felt round ligament pain, which I only experience when I'm pregnant. Gentlemen, we'll explain it later. Ask your wife. It's right in the hip flexor area. Anyways, I said, what? I went around to my master bathroom, took a pregnancy test. Sure enough, I was pregnant. We waited until the baby was born to know the sex. Our name always for a girl was going to be Asher. Sure enough, the first words I heard my husband say was, it's Asher. I said, Auden Asher. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I continued to long for the three. Lord, if that was a prophetic word, if that was insight to the heritage that you have for me, let it be so. I conceived again with the third. I said, it's a boy. His name is Ronan. I'm not even showing yet. I know it's a boy. His name is Ronan. And we were like, oh, people, let's do a gender reveal. We can't be sure. Are you prophetic? I said, let's pop him then. Blue. It's a boy. His name is Ronan. Gave birth to the cutest boy. Also, I don't know. I can't find any biblical evidence to support this, but there's really something different about having a boy for a mother's heart. The instant I saw him, something changed inside of me. He had dimples at birth. I said, I don't know. I will raise my daughters up into women of God, but babe, you have to handle disciplining the sons because, wow, he is really cute. And my heart, oh, my heart. He didn't even cry. He just looked at me like, you're the love of my life. And you mine. Oh, my goodness. Had Ronan. He is perfection. And conceived the fourth time. I said, it's Karis. It's my baby girl. I've longed for her. I know her by name. And then I began to bleed. And I said, Lord, no, no, no. See, the situation is you gave me the prophetic word and your words come to pass and I'm standing on the promise and I believe. And so this will cease and I will get to meet Karis. And I continued to bleed and we prayed and we hoped and we petitioned and I lost the baby. And I remember sitting in that moment, I got a vision of a warrior. It was myself, but on a battlefield. But it's like I had just taken a right hook. I didn't even see it coming. I was crippled laying on the ground on the battlefield. And I didn't know how to process it all. I went between, but God, you said, and so why would you allow this? I'm not angry with you, but I'm wrestling with, okay, I know the enemy is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So is there unrepentant sin? How was there an open door? You just go through all the things, right? And I told a few of my close friends, and the Lord drew me back to the same vision, and I saw myself on the ground, and I saw this army of my friends in full battle gear, think Wakanda style, locking arms, but all facing outwards, circling around me. Because I had reached out to the community of women in my life at the time to be intercessors for me when I was weak. Mothers, there's a reason we're not intended to do it alone. And in this vision, as I continued to wrestle and pray, as some days passed and we grieved, I knew the vision wasn't complete and the Lord was working things out in me. And I never really allowed my thoughts to go to blaming God, but they teetered. I was upset. I was hurt. But the Lord began to minister to me. He took me back into this vision. And I saw Jesus, like the Son of Man, in this circle, bend down and lift me up, pick up my chin and stand me up. He's just looking with the most beautiful eyes right into mine, straightens that helmet of salvation, adjusts the breastplate of righteousness, tightens the belt of truth. He's tending to me. He's carefully lifting me. And I remember the Spirit of the Lord saying, I need you to know who the adversary is, and I need you to pray in accordance with my character. I said, okay, if that's a key, I don't feel like I've hit breakthrough yet. I don't feel like I could even take a step forward. I may be standing. I said, okay. So I began to pray in accordance with his character. And he said, in this moment, in this space, I need you to call upon me as the God of restorative justice, because this is who I am. I restore what moth and rust has destroyed. I put flesh back onto dry bones. I breathe life into dead spaces. I am a wonder-working God, but you can't sit paralyzed in the space of fear or pain or sorrow. You must fix your eyes up and call upon me by my character. So I began to, you want to see a girl get fiery. I said, oh, okay. Then fasten me up and we'll get back on the battlefield. And I began to pray in accordance with his character. What the enemy has stolen, my God will restore. He is a God of restorative justice. He is the God who can repay 7 times, 77, however many times he wants what was stolen. He is the one that can make the storehouse overflow. You are the God of restorative justice. And I just began to agree, even when my head hurt and my heart hurt and I was in sorrow. He reminded me that my spirit needed to continue to agree with who he was. And so I prayed in accordance with that and said, you will restore. I believe you will restore. I will not blame you. I will not run from you. I will not stay in the fetal position. I will stand on the rock of my salvation. And I cried out to him for restoration. And the next month I conceived, and Elijah is running around here somewhere, the fifth name. Auden, Asher, Ronan, Karis, Elijah. I say all of that to say, if I did not know intimacy with the Spirit of God and believe not just in thought, but was open in heart to receive the voice of God, to trust it, to process with Him, to not allow the storms to throw me out of the boat and the enemy to say, oh, see, your God, He's a liar. His words don't come to pass. I'm more powerful than He is. Da, 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 all the things the enemy wants to just crush us with. If there was not intimacy, then moments of adversity can stand to stop us in our tracks of faith. But something about that journey in motherhood shifted things in me. When my Asher was 3 months old, she was diagnosed with RSV bronchiolitis. She almost died in the hospital. They couldn't even find a vein. She was so dehydrated. They had to put a needle in her head. She's a teensy baby on this huge bed hooked up to every machine. And it looked like the hardest moment. And in that hospital was where I received a prayer language. And the Lion of Judah began to roar out of me in intercession for my child. There's something about motherhood that shifts things. I could testify to moment after moment after moment in this motherhood role that is not just Pinterest pretty covet that this mom has a Stanley cup and wears Lululemon. It is true motherhood aids in the development of a warrior you never even knew was in there. And husbands, I want to encourage you to champion that warrior forward. Because it takes intimacy to endure in motherhood. Intimacy with the Lord. It takes a village, genuinely. Support of the body. Support of our spouses. But above all, intimacy with the one true God who reminds us when it's hard, I chose you for this. That life that you're wrestling with, you wonder about that prodigal child, I gave them to you to steward. I knew in this season you were the intercessor in their story. That one that is high need or strong-willed, or if he punches another kid one more time, I might lose my mind. That one, I gave you that firecracker to sanctify you because I entrusted that you were the one to raise him up. Intimacy with the Spirit of God is essential. And I have a word of encouragement and teaching today when it comes to intimacy. Because there are certain things that we simply need to be reminded of that we might endure in intimacy when the enemy is sowing a lot of different thoughts and deceptions and lies and weights and burdens, right? So that was the intro. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we bless you, we worship you, we exalt you. You are a good, good Father. I thank you for your Son, that you gave your Son to pay the ultimate price, to atone for our sins, that we might become children of God. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for your character and your nature. So much of what I've discovered in motherhood is a reflection of who you are, Holy Spirit, as teacher, as counselor, as nurturer, as comforter, as convictor. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that you are holy. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that we may know you and be known by you. Thank you that as we navigate this blip of a moment here on this earth, that you guarantee us you will not leave us nor forsake us, but rather you equip us, you counsel us, you train us in righteousness, you lead us in the way that we should go. Thank you that we do not have to do this alone. We bless you. I ask that your word would draw all unto yourself. I ask that as your word is imparted, it would sow seeds that bear good fruit. I ask that it would not return void in accordance with your promises. I ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in every way. comfort those who are hurting, strengthen those who feel weak, encourage those who are running the race. Lord, in every way, meet us as we each uniquely need. And I pray too specifically that in this word, you would also minister directly to the men in this space, that we would not be so carnal of thought that we disconnect from something that doesn't feel directly related to us, but that we understand all of this earth testifies to your glory and your gospel story. And so we have something to learn from every condition, every role, every function, every purpose. Allow us today to truly be receptive to your teaching, Holy Spirit, and stir in us a hunger and thirst for more. We bless your name and we trust you. Amen. So I remember when I was really navigating what true intimacy with the Spirit of God meant, because if you were at family camp, I think I shared some of my backstory. It's a rough road. It's an interesting testimony. And there were a lot of things in my life that when I thought about intimacy and oneness with God, even that word made me uncomfortable. A lot of sexual brokenness, a lot of rejection, abandonment, a lot of performance mentality, different circumstances in my life had formed my ideas and understanding of intimacy. So when the Lord said to me that he wanted greater intimacy with me, I thought, that's awkward. And also, I don't have many pictures, if I'm being honest, of healthy intimacy that I can reference. My own dad had put a gun to his heart and pulled the trigger. I couldn't even look to my parents' marriage to see long enduring intimacy or oneness. I looked around at friends, other family members. To be honest, I saw far more broken pictures of oneness than good ones. And maybe we can relate. And no person is perfect. No marriage is perfect. None of us could say that one is without fault, that one marriage. The only one without fault that we can look to is Yeshua, is Jesus, and is his model and his way. So don't allow it to make you bitter as you think of examples of brokenness. Allow it to humanize the reality of an adversary who, from the beginning of time and from the moment we took our first breath, has been dead set on stealing, killing, and destroying our understandings of God's way and of his heart and of his invitation to intimacy and of his invitation to draw near to him and of his goodness and his grace and his glory. And if he can do that by influencing through other people, through generational lines, through your family of origin, influencing circumstances of sin and brokenness that you then internalize as formative and truthful, he can keep all of us out of the arms of the Creator. And that is not so by the grace of God. It won't be in our lives and in our stories. We will defy the enemy as we lean into truth and allow God to renew our minds. Allow him to give us hearts of flesh where we are stony and hardened. Allow him to teach us. I don't care if you're 85 years old. I don't care if you're 10 years old. That we can arise and say, today you can teach me what is true and right. And your Spirit of truth that cannot lie will testify. Your word of truth will resonate with the Spirit of truth in me. And even if it hurts, and even if I want to fight it, and even if it brings tears, and even if the enemy opposes it, there will be a resonance that I will say, that is the way. That is the truth. That is the life. And so receive his truth today. I had to let him, at however old, early 30s, I had to let him teach me what true intimacy was. And the way he did it was so cool. I will geek. You will see me sweat and jump and squeal a little. Just take notes. No one film. It will be, I get excited. I get nerdy when the Word of God comes to life, because I spent most of my life thinking this was dry and dull and boring, and it sat on my nightstand, but it never really got opened. And then I lament, God doesn't, I don't hear from him. And he's like, well, there's something dusty right next to you in which I have thousands of pages. But then when I was filled with the Spirit and I prayed the Word would come to life in spirit and in truth, it is so cool. The Word of God is profound and speaks and is living and is active. And so as I was wrestling with him, God, I need you to teach me then about what good and right intimacy is. He said, then let me teach you about the ancient Hebraic wedding that I reference through the whole of the Word. In fact, many of Jesus's parables were speaking in the context of the Hebraic wedding. You'll get it in a second. Oh, I don't want to give anything away. It's very exciting. But he said, I need you then to be ready to learn. And by my Spirit, I will teach you my heart through elements of the Word you have read and never understood. I said, okay. I began to study the ancient Hebraic wedding. It is very different than what we now see in the relationship process, dating, engagement, wedding, marriage. It was different. It's very different. And Jesus referenced this process many times, and we read the Bible and we're like, that is mysterious. The people then would have been like, oh, he's talking about the betrothal process. Oh, he's talking about the wedding feast. It helps us when we are studying the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit compels us to study the context, the culture, the framework. Think about who Jesus was speaking to and put ourselves in their shoes. And if there's something that doesn't register, say, maybe I should grasp what the context was at this time. The Word doesn't change. His instruction doesn't change, but the Word of God was written for us, but not to us directly. It was in 2023 in America. Yikes. What would the Bible be like if that were the case? Yowzers. And so he said, study. I'll teach you. So this is what I began to learn about the ancient Hebraic wedding, which prophesies the gospel. First and foremost, there were two parts to the ancient Hebraic wedding. There was the first segment was known as the betrothal. There was a betrothal process. Then there was a span of time and like the true marriage, the completion, the consummation of what is all in all the marriage of the bridegroom to the bride. Okay? That's how things are also a little different. The first element of this, and again, I'm 30,000 foot flyovering. There's a whole element of the drinking of cups that were significant that bring things to life in the Word. I don't have time to dig into everything. You'll see. But the first element that I want to speak in authority over you all by the name of Christ Jesus our Lord was that it was first the Father who chose the bride for his Son. The Father would choose the bride he intended for his bridegroom. We see this, for example, in Genesis 24, when Abraham sent a servant to retrieve a wife for his son Isaac. Right? The servant went, Rebecca, water to him, to his camels. There was a choosing on the Father's part of whom he intended his son be with. Think of John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Deuteronomy 14, 2. For you are a holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. 1 John 4, 19 would summarize it with even shorter clarity. We can love because he loved us first. The initiation of the grace of God in your life is always initiated by God himself. We hear this scripture often in like the marriage ceremony, and we think of it at a wedding. But the Genesis scripture, and a man is to leave his father's house and receive his bride, and the two become one flesh, and together they are naked and unashamed, right? Who left his father's house? Jesus. To come to earth, to live his life, to lay it down, to be resurrected, to receive his bride, the church. And by faith, when we receive Christ, the two become one flesh. We come into oneness with Christ. And the work of that oneness leaves us not like Eve hiding behind the fig leaves, not hiding behind our sin or unwilling to handle it, but the work that he does in our lives leaves us spiritually naked and unashamed again before our Father. The intimacy known in the garden, perfect oneness, before the wily, witchcraft-filled serpent Satan deceived and tempted, and it looked like an offer of singleness and autonomy, but it was actually an enslavement to sin. It was actually a trafficking into the brothel. We took the bait. We're swiftly pulled in to the ways of brokenness, but God sent his Son. I'm getting ahead of myself. I get so excited. It is the grace of God at work in your life that you even care. It is the grace of God at work in your life that you are even seated here right now. It is not because Aunt Thelma dragged you to church. It was because the grace of God was at work through Aunt Thelma to even plant seeds when you were young. I'm not trying to get into debates about predestination, any of these things. I'm simply reiterating the word of God that would bring gratefulness to our hearts that our Abba Father in heaven knit you together and saw you even in your condition and said, that's the one. And his grace was at work in your life before you even knew how to receive it. His grace was, I can look back in my life at his grace at work in so many times when I was oblivious. And so if anyone needs to hear this today, let it be so that God loves you. Your Father in heaven has not quit on you. He has not given up on you. He has not overlooked you. He is not moved past you. He is not without knowledge of every hair on your head. He knows the plans and purposes he always intended for your life, and his heart is to be one with you. It's the only reason you're even here right now. So we praise God. The Father would choose the bride for the Son. The next step would be the proposal, really, this proposal of a covenant to be made between the Son, the bridegroom, and the prospective bride. If the enemy's invitation looked like spiritual autonomy, live as you want, do what you want, your body, your life, your choices, this is the enticing offer of sin, right? Looks like, okay, I can be my own God, but the reality is that he traffics us out of the place of oneness with God. This is just the pictures God gives me, and so it makes sense to me. Traffics us into the brothel. The word of God says we become enslaved to sin, possessed and mastered by many things, wounded and hurt, and really all of us are actually born into the iniquity of the brothel. And this kingdom of darkness that we have functioned in is what we've known, then the proposal is radical to me and brings the story of Hosea and Gomer to life, because God said, that's the one I have for you. And he wasn't pointing to the prettiest, most self-righteous, most all things together, most perfect person. He was pointing to the wife of whoredom, as the word says, the brothel dweller. That's the one I have. And that's the condition he found me in. If we cannot humble ourselves before the Lord to profess that, I was found in that condition. I don't know what your life was, what your circumstances was. For some of us, it was heroin addiction and sexual promiscuity and broken family of origin. For me, it was suicidal, father gripped by my own spirit of suicide, sexually promiscuous, addicted to pornography, looked great on the surface, prideful, praised by man because I was an excellent actress. For some of you, it may be far less intense things that we perceive to be intense in the natural, but it's still sin that's enslaved you. And so you're still a part of the brothel, whether you recognize it or not. And the humility of heart that would say, whether it is because I tell white lies, or whether it is because I am a meth addict, I have equal need for the one to please get me out of here and set me free. That's how the gospel is intended to encounter us. He is no respecter of persons. And it is actually the pride of man that sets itself up against the full revelation of God that is actually choosing to remain in the brothel when they need the saving grace. But when Christ rescued me, because that is the work of the cross, the death, the resurrection by the Spirit, he holds the keys of all authority. And so he came, left his father's house. It wasn't a pretty, let me get a photographer ready and let me make sure I have the perfect ring and let everything be about the presentation of how this looks. He came like Rambo, painted up, rescue mission, busted down the brothel doors by the very work of the cross. He reaches into the darkness and draws us out into his glorious light. This is the real, raw gospel. There wasn't much that was pretty about the gospel story. And yet when he rescued me from that brothel, can you imagine a woman coming out of that condition? I'll tell you, we were in Lexington, Kentucky. We ministered at a place called Natalie's Sisters Ministry. It positions itself on the busiest prostitution street in the city. And it is a refuge, a place of refuge for these women. It doesn't force anything upon them. It can't steal them out. I remember being baffled, literally mind-boggled, sitting there with the supplies, the clothes, the food. I thought, this is crazy. No one had come yet. We were just starting. I thought, these women are in the grips of prostitution. We're about to have women running for help to hide in the house, like to get safe, to escape. I'm like, this is going to be so incredible. Do you know what was actually the case? These prostitutes look nothing like the movies glamorize the sex industry to seem. They were very ill. They were very broken. They were very hurt. And they didn't even know their need. They would casually come up, get their items. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Go right back into the enslavement they knew. I'm like, doesn't make sense to me. But the condition, with all due respect to these women, was terrifying to behold. That's the condition Christ found you in. It's the condition he found me in spiritually. And yet when he rescued me, when he rescued you, the offer of that salvation proposed a covenant of love just as he found you. You're mine and I'm yours. If you'll receive me, I want to make you well. I love you. Can you fathom? Thank you, Jesus. Because we picture in our perspective, the covenant is made and everything is more beautiful. It's the most beautiful day of many women's lives. But the gospel story is a little different because where he finds us, we are wretched. And he says, oh, I love you so much. Will you agree to this covenant with me? Made no sense to me in the best kind of way. An element that is then essential in the betrothal process is that a bride price would be paid. from the bridegroom to the bride's family. Now, many people hear this, especially when I've shared this on college campuses, and everyone's got a lot of opinions about everything, and they're like, how oppressive! I'm like, let's be really clear before any feminists rise up. The function of the day for the people groups outside of the Israelite camp was that you raped a woman and she became your property. So God's law instituting that there be a bride price paid. Remember, again, you see this in Abraham retrieving a wife for Isaac. He lavished her family. The servant lavished her family in blessings and gifts. It's a dignifying measure that reiterated this woman's life is valuable. We know that I am now retrieving something that was of great attribute to your home, great contribution to your home. There was a dignifying measure with a bride price paid. Can anyone guess what the bride price was that Jesus paid? To buy us out of our Father's house. Remember, this kingdom of darkness, this earth we're in now, the ruler is Satan. That's what the Word of God says. We're born into it. And so until we have revelation of the kingdom of God and we spiritually wake up and choose the kingdom of God and become sojourners in this world, until then, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he's rebuking them? You're a liar like your father, the devil. I was a liar like my father, the devil. Yet Jesus paid the bride price of his life to buy us from our Father's house, to buy us, to break down the brothel doors, to pay the price that he would even have the authority to do so and to purchase us. Oh, we sing about it in so many worship songs, and I wonder if we really get the intensity of it. In the spirit realm, there are legalities. There's jurisdiction. He paid with his blood what was owed to say, not today, Satan. This one is mine. Though tempted, tested, and tried, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Jesus yielded himself completely to the point of death, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, living a sinless life and giving up his life by shedding his blood in order to be the pure, holy, and perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. In doing so, Christ became our bride price. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. John 15, 13, there is no greater love than a man laying down his life for his friends. 1 Corinthians 7, 4, or a husband giving over his body for his wife. Christ, the bridegroom, literally gave over himself to retrieve his bride. Oh my goodness, I get excited. The next element after the proposal, after the bride price was paid, was known as the mikvah. M-I-K-V-A-H, the mikvah. And it was a ritual immersion that would take place. Somebody hold me down to the table. Maybe y'all geek out too. It was a cleansing that had to take place in living, moving, running water. If you read the Old Testament, if you know the law of God, cleanliness was very important to the people of God. The mikvah was a ritual immersion, a cleansing, and it separated the old life from the new life. It signified the shift in identity and authority from this woman of this household, this man of this household. The mikvah was a ritual immersion that rose them into their new identity in this process of betrothal. Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Christ was immersed. This is baptism by water. This is baptism by water, which is the step following receiving Christ and the covenant, receiving him by faith. We are called to be baptized. The ritual immersion, Christ was immersed in Matthew 3, and Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 takes it even deeper and says that we too are immersed by the washing of the word. So in receiving Christ, we are immersed and cleansed in the washing of Christ himself, the word made flesh, but also we continue to be cleansed in the washing of the word. This becomes like living water. They had to be immersed in living water. Who does Christ call himself to the Samaritan woman when he reveals himself as Messiah? I can give you living water that will never run dry. The mikvah was the next step. It was followed by the creation of and the commitment to the ketubah, K-E-T-U-B-A-H, the ketubah. The ketubah was a binding written legal agreement or covenant made between the bride and the bridegroom. My sister actually married a man who by culture is Jewish, and they physically had a ketubah. I was like, it's really a thing. It's really a thing. The ketubah was a five-part contract. There's power in accordance with Matthew 4 to the word that is written. That's why there is power to this written word. But it's also why this written contract was important, because it solidified the betrothal. Just like right now, there's a power to, there's a contracts for things. So that someone can't say, no, he said, she said that. No, here's what's written. And how did Jesus respond to the enemy when he tempted him in the wilderness? No, let me tell you what is written. Let me tell you what is contract. It was five part, and the five parts of the ketubah directly prophesied the first five books of the Bible. Listen to this. The first part of the ketubah, Genesis, the first element, was a detailed account of the origin and family history of the bride and the groom. Genesis is the detailed account of our creation. The next part was the history of the bride. Exodus is the history of God's people. The next part was the history of the groom. Leviticus is the history of the Levites and the royal priesthood. The next part is how the bride and groom would have met. Numbers is all about God's relationship with his people in the wilderness and his pursuing love. It's the love story of pursuit. And Deuteronomy outlined the duties of preparation, the couple's responsibilities for one another. And Deuteronomy outlines the heart of God and his law for his people. The first five books of this Bible cause this to become a marriage contract between you and Christ the Messiah. He was proposing a covenant of love with you even when he fleshed out the Torah. Even when the Spirit fleshed out the remainder of this book, he was writing out, fleshing out by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, the written word of a marriage contract. Thank you, Jesus. And the beauty is that by his blood, a new covenant was extended, a renewed marriage covenant, even more excellent than the first, in accordance with Hebrews 8:6. The next element was that a bridal dowry would be paid. This bridal dowry was the bride's payment as well, to show her commitment. Because here's what's very unique about the ketubah is, oh, by the Spirit of God, how could I have almost missed this element? Here's what's very unique about the ketubah is that when the groom signed it, committed to it, when they drank of a cup, he was bound. It was legally binding. So when the Word of God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, it's not like a flirtatious maybe. It's law. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Hosea pursued Gomer. with such a faithful pursuit. It brings us to tears when we read, yes? Jesus cannot lie, nor can he make a covenant of blood and then just change his mind. Many times we have to be sober-minded and humble enough to realize when we have received Christ by faith, when we are journeying forward in this walk of faith, and we hit a point where we say, where are you, God? I feel so far from you, God. Do you even love me, God? Are you even here? It's not because he exited the ketubah. It's probably because we did. You see, the bride had the freedom, even in the process of the ketubah, until the second portion of the marriage, she could change her mind. She didn't have to make herself ready. We'll get a little more to that in a second. But God has graced us with free will because love doesn't occur by force. And so even when he himself is bound to his word, his heart says, continue to choose me. I love you. I've saved you. I'm making a way for you. I paid the bride price for you. I'm going, we'll get to it soon, to prepare a place for you. Stay in this covenant. Abide, the word of God says. Abide in the vine like a branch. And so then the bridal dowry, a bride's agreement by her free will, was essential. We see this in Genesis 24:5. Rebecca had to agree to the process. God does not force himself upon us, and he never will. He may reveal himself mightily. He may come with strong conviction. It may feel like the very might and power of God. But that's because he's willing to go to what measures are necessary that you would open your eyes and see. It's not because he is forcing himself upon you. The invitation is always to choose him. Choose this day whom you will serve. He stands at the door and knocks, but we must, in accordance with Revelation 3:20, we must open it. We have a decision. And the bridal dowry, what is the only dowry that would equate to the bride price paid by the groom in equality? It would be a fully yielded life of the bride. When you made covenant with Christ, it was not so that you could go on living as you pleased and then think, well, when I get out of college, I'll pray a prayer and we'll clear things up and I'll be good. It was not so that you could abuse grace. It was not so that you could go on sinning. The bridal price of an earnest heart, the dowry paid, is a mutually fully yielded life. You have drawn me out of the darkness. I love you. I will serve you. I will abide in you. I will feast on your word. I will worship when it's hard. I will obey you when you call me. I will go where you ask me to go. I will serve as you call me to serve. I want you and you alone. We cannot be a fully yielded life and say that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength if our heart is actually still adulterous. I want the things of the world, but then on Sunday, they'll all believe that I'm in it. I want the things of God, but also I don't want to give up my vice. I want the things of God, but also I really like the income of this job. So even though he is compelling me to step out in faith this way, this is my comfort zone. No, see, an adulterous heart, if you actually ask the Lord to assess it, he will begin to show you many idols you have set up before him. But the bridal dowry says, all of me. And guess what? Is my husband in here? Okay. I wake up every day. And I consciously choose in my covenant of marriage in the natural, I'm abiding. I'm staying. I'm all in, 100% of what I have to give. We get it in the natural. It must be applied in the spirit. Day in and day out, we must rise and say, oh, all of me, even today, even in this storm, even in these circumstances, the next element is so cool. This is really where I'll squeal. The next element was known as the matan. M-A-T-A-N. And the matan were gifts given to the bride before the groom's departure. Why does the groom have to depart? This is the conclusion kind of the betrothal process. The groom has to depart because literally he has to go to his father's house and build on a room for he and his future wife to live in. I'm not kidding. It's not even flouncy prophetic talk in the word. We went to Israel. We were having a meal one day with a family in a neighborhood. And when we were driving into the neighborhood, and this is an old neighborhood. I mean older than America type neighborhood. This is like historic Israel. So many of the homes were under construction. And so we were asking them, why is it that all of these homes are under construction? And they were like, oh, you don't know the word of God? And I was like, I think I do. Does that inform me? Why so many houses? Oh, we have many who are soon to be wed. They're building rooms onto their father's home. I said, by the Spirit of God, that's literal? It's literal. That was the practice of the time. It still is practiced. The son would leave to build a room onto the father's home. And not even the son would know the day nor the hour when the father would approve, okay, you can go retrieve your bride. Why? Because what is a man when engaged and really wanting to be married? He's a little hasty. He's a little excited. Things can get the best of us. And so even the father instituted the parameters of it will still be at my sovereign word. He would go prepare a place. Oh my goodness. But the matan were the gifts given before departure. Okay. John 14, 1 through 7 is when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You can go read it. John 14, 1 through 7. Mark 13, 32 through 33 is where it speaks to the timing of his return being at the Father's will. What did Jesus say before ascension? Go to Jerusalem. Wait, I'm sending you a gift. They would have understood if they were putting the pieces together of all the language Jesus had used. They would have understood there was a gift being sent. It was a matan, and the gifts before departure served many purposes, but ultimately they were a further assurance that the bridegroom was coming back for the bride. What is the gift poured out at Shavuot, at Pentecost, in Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit, the baptism by fire, the gift that has 9 gifts, that bears fruit, that is active and alive, the ultimate gift. Don't bring me a David's jewelry box, K Jewelers. Give me the fire. I would say that to Jeremiah. It's not in his power. But the beauty was that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. That means in the marriage process, they were about to enter a period known as the Kiddushin. K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N, the Kiddushin. Write it down and do what you need to pronounce it rightly, because I've had people come up and be like, tell me more about that Kiddushin. I'm like, no. I think just even try to say it with a Hebraic accent. The Kiddushin. The Kiddushin is the very period we're in right now. It was the time frame in which the bridegroom was preparing the place, because at this present moment, Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father Almighty in heaven. And the bride was to be making herself ready. She was to be creating her bridal garments. She was to be preparing things. She was to be faithful and abiding. She was to hold fast to the knowledge and the hope that the bridegroom was coming back. Oh my goodness, the gift at Pentecost in accordance with Acts 2, 1 through 4. Then tell us, what should we do in this wicked and perverse generation? You must repent and turn your heart to the Lord, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gift by fire that we must receive serves as a seal. It also in accordance with Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The beauty of the Holy Spirit is that, number one, its job is to sanctify us, is to make us ready. When we know intimacy with the Holy Spirit, we talked about this some last night, some of the primary functions of the Spirit of God in you is to convict you of sin. Oh, I don't really lack that. I really lack when he blesses me with the signs and wonders. But when he pointed out that I am a gossip and a liar, I just claim the blood of Jesus. Tetelestai, it's finished. So, no. The Holy Spirit, his job is to purify us that we might be in bridal garments without blemish, the word of God says. It's his mercy to sanctify us so that we'll be made ready for the bridegroom's return, which could be at any moment. That process of the Holy Spirit working in us to, what does the word say, remind us of everything Jesus taught, convict us of sin and righteousness, comfort us when we're hurting, which brings us strength, to counsel us. This internal work of the Spirit of God is what creates this intimacy, this oneness, the oil. Do you all know the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, 5 foolish, 5 wise? The foolish did not have enough oil. The wise had a very vessel of oil that kept their lamps burning. And so when the bridegroom returned at the midnight hour, they were ready. The faith of your mother cannot be your faith. She can't give you her oil. The faith of your pastor cannot be what you bank on. He cannot give you his oil. We must be knowing intimacy that transforms us so that we can be bearing the oil as our will becomes his done. Think of Gethsemane. There's 10 million connections. It's, oh my goodness. So that we can be wise and ready. At the same time, what's so cool about God is this same matan, this same gift, also wants to work through us to reach the least, to reach the lost, to tell other brides to wake up, to tell other people to get ready. There are gifts of the Holy Spirit that he wants to work through us in the time that he's also making us ready. He's also bearing good fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So much is happening. It's a really good gift. And in the Kiddushin period, which is the process of preparation, the standard is holiness. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, Christ gave up his life for the church to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. All of this Kiddushin period that we're in now, Jesus paved the way for the very coming of the Holy Spirit, that he may make us like Christ, that he may make us effective conduits of the glory of God and the power of God, that we may reach the least and the lost and see God desires none perish. The fields are ripe for harvest, but the workers can't be few. All of this is because the truth is that our glorious bridegroom is returning. He is coming for us. And the word of God says, if anyone tells you otherwise, that it won't happen, just as the word declares, they're liars. Jesus is going to return for his bride. It's the grace of God that chose us from the beginning. It's the grace of God working things out in this kiddushin. And it's the promise of God that Jesus is coming back. And the hope, we use hope like a callous word. Man, I really hope, bah, 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 bah. Well, maybe, I hope. The biblical definition of hope is confident assurance. We must be people of hope. My bridegroom is returning. There will be the wedding feast of the Lamb. There will be the consummation where we will be together again, where the final cup will be taken. As Jesus even said at Passover, I will not drink of this cup again. He was speaking to the completion of the union process when he comes and all is made clear to us. And things are no longer through a dimly lit glass, yeah. But we see clearly and we behold the face of God. And everything that seems so big now becomes trivial at the sight of his glory. And that is the assurance that we are to have. When the enemy comes with every threat, with every heckle, with every temptation, when he seeks to deceive us or coax us out of the kiddushin process, when he seeks to lie to us and sow in New Age theology and manipulate the mind and trick us to think we don't really know. No, the Spirit of God testifies to us, abide in me. I'm coming for you. Abide in me. I'm extending time so that all who with ears to hear might be saved. Stop being so fearful of the condition of this world and realize he made a covenant of love with you to place you here for such a time as this. We are on the offense as the sons and daughters of God, as the bride of Christ himself. We are the ones who take ground for his glory. We are the ones who come boldly in prayer before his throne. We are the ones with the hope and the confident assurance. We are the ones that get the seal. We are the ones that get to know intimacy with the Spirit of God. We are the ones that can endure miscarriage because we know the voice of God and he leads us through it all. We are the ones that can know death and loss and challenge and brokenness. We are the ones that can be conduits. I mean, like, the ones who extend invitation for the glory of God and the miracles to move. That's our portion as the bride being made ready. We don't hide our light. We are a city on a hill. We don't avoid the place of intimacy and refinement. We are filling our vessels with oil. We are the bride of Christ, and it is due time that we as the church begin living in the confident assurance of that and walking in the boldness of that miracle. That is a 30,000-foot flyover of the detail sewn into this word about his love for you and about the gospel process. It's not a one-time prayer and then you figure it out as you go. It's a marriage invitation to abiding intimacy, and he will do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. So, Heavenly Father, we bless you, we praise you, we worship you, we exalt you. Oh my goodness, who are you, Abba Father, that you would be mindful of man? And yet not only are you mindful of us, you saw us in our condition, enslaved in the kingdom of darkness, and you sent your son to rescue us, to draw us out. You do not make mistakes. So I bind any spirit of confusion, any sorrowful, weighty, yoking spirit that would cause anyone in this space to operate in learned helplessness, to operate in imposter syndrome as they walk with the Spirit of God. Oh, I'm not good enough for this. This isn't my portion. Who am I? I just returned to the way my daddy was an alcoholic, so alcohol, my mom never loved me like she should have. So who am I as a mother? I have only known addiction. How would I cope if I didn't? I break it now in Jesus' name. I speak a better word that comes with the blood of Christ. Christ, our Messiah, who is alive and well, that says, from this day, you will not look back like Lot's wife at the enslavement you came from. You will look forward to the promises of God. You will hold fast to the goodness of the work he has already done. And you will endure in Jesus' name as he brings to completion what he began at that covenant. You will know intimacy with the Spirit of God like you never have before. You will hear his voice. You will obey. You will dream dreams. You will receive visions. You will receive confirmation. You will be edified and built in the body and amongst the believers. I pray that the Spirit of God would be welcomed to enlighten the eyes of your heart, as the word says. Because his word says that when we stand before him in the end, we would not stand in fear. The only reason fear of judgment would be present would be because we had not been perfected by love. And so I pray that the love of God would compel you like a fire out of the hidden place of sin that you are sitting in, that you would throw off what so easily entangles you, that you would flee from sin that defiles you. I pray that the love of God, his kindness, would draw you to repentance. I pray that the love of God would triumph over fear and doubt and tormenting thoughts with the assurance of your salvation in Christ by way of the seal of the Spirit of God in you. I pray that the love of God would comfort you. I pray that the love of God would counsel you. I pray that when you feel like you can't take another step forward, he would give you vision and remind you of the condition he found you in and just how much you've healed, just how much salvation, which really means wholeness, is being made manifest by his grace in your life. I speak a better word by the blood of Christ, that healing will come upon this body, that wholeness will come upon this body, that deliverance will be embraced, that sanctification, that the kiddushin process will be of delight, just as a bride delights in preparation for her wedding day. Oh, come to the dress fitting. Oh, we're taking the girls' trip. There is joy in preparation. The spirit of this age cannot steal the joy of Christ within us. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and it is of joy to be transformed by him. We love you, Lord. We thank you. You're so kind. Thank you for your covenant of love. In Jesus' name, amen.